Well, please be seated if you would. And as I said, tomorrow is Veterans Day, and I really am grateful for veterans. My father was a veteran who fought in World War II. Many of his relatives fought and died in World War II. And so we celebrate them on Memorial Day, but tomorrow we celebrate veterans. You think about the sacrifices that are made to invest a significant portion of your life because you believe in a cause. Now, there are probably some who it's an occupational issue, it's an opportunity to move into another thing, but the vast majority of these folks knew there was a cause worth fighting for, and they invested their time wisely in that cause, and we are blessed because of it, aren't we? And that's what we want to be thinking about. But let me ask you this. What is your cause? What is it that you wake up every day that's on the forefront of your mind? This is what I'm living for today. This is why I do what I do. This is why I choose to spend my time the way that I do. And is this something that you're not only willing to live for, but even willing to die for? Have you determined ahead of time that there is a cause in your life that is so critical that if you had to die for it today, you would gladly do so? See, this is what I believe ought to drive us. Because when we get to that point, we will invest our lives. We will be good stewards of our lives because we want them to count. Let me put this in perspective. Imagine if I was really a very rich TV preacher, and I had billions of dollars to give, and if every day I said this, I'm going to put $86,400 into your bank account every day. Would you like that? The catch is you have to spend it before the day is over. Some of you are going, I would like that too. Would that be pretty cool? Would you give thought to that each day? Would you be strategic about what you did with that money? See, I think you would take the time and you would think, you would meditate, you would strategize, you would implement a plan to use that money because you know tomorrow that money's gone. Now let's put that in the reality of where we're going today with a psalm we're going to study. Every day, God gives you 86,400 seconds. 86,400 seconds every single day are put into your account. And once they're gone, you cannot invest them again. What are you doing with them? Are you strategic about your time? Are you thinking ahead of time about how you want to invest that as a steward of something entrusted to you by God? Are you looking intently saying, I have a cause for which I live, and I'm going to use this time to advance that cause? Or are you just kind of floating mindlessly through life? I think we ought to be thinking strategic and even excited about the privilege we have every day to have 86,400 seconds to invest and looking forward to how we could do that. Now, for the remainder of 2019, I want to study some Psalms. I say study because many of us read the Psalms. My habit for many years has been to read 5 Psalms every day, so I go through the whole book of Psalms every month. So I'll read 5 Psalms and 1 chapter of Proverbs, and every single month I go through the whole book of Psalms, whole book of Proverbs, along with other things that I read. But I find that a very refreshing, encouraging thing to dive into the Psalms and just read and let the emotion, the reality of those Psalms wash over me, touch me in different ways. But I find that studying the Psalms is different. Studying the Psalms takes you to a whole new level of determining what the author said and why he said it and what he meant by what he said and what the implications were for the people who sang these songs. And think about that. They are singing songs, which allows them to memorize the words, which allows them to meditate on the truth so that it sinks in. So throughout the day, those thoughts come back to their mind. Isn't that the beauty of music? We sing some of these songs this morning, and you might walk out here today, all of a sudden later today, you find yourself humming one of those songs because music does that to you. It sticks in your mind. The music causes the truth of the words to engage with your being. And this particular psalm we're going to look at today is a life-changing psalm. It's filled with wisdom. Now, there's a lot of different kinds of psalms. There are thanksgiving psalms, like we'll look at coming up on the Thanksgiving Day. There are psalms that are enthroning, or a royal psalm where a king becomes on his throne. There's psalms of lament, psalms of sorrow, psalms of brokenness and sadness. But all the psalms are filled with wisdom, that we might live differently. And this particular psalm is Psalm 90, one of my favorite psalms. I love the Psalms, but I really love Psalm 90 because it's a profound wake-up call when it comes to how we view time and how we choose to invest our lives. It challenges our perspective on life, and it calls us to, in my title here, to live in light of eternity. To live realizing that we are going to go on into an eternal future, but we have a very brief time to invest in it. And so I want you to wrestle through this psalm with me. We're going to take 2 weeks to look at it, the first 10 verses today and then the second half of the psalm next week. But I want to give you some background before we dive into this, because there's some amazing things about this psalm. Now, it's the first psalm in the fourth book of Psalms. The psalms were arranged many years after they were written into five books. There's 150 psalms, and there's five books of the psalms, and this is the first psalm of the fourth book. Now, it's fascinating when you think about this, because many say that the Psalms are a reflection of the Pentateuch and the way they were organized. The first 41 Psalms are focusing on Genesis, on man and creation. The second group of Psalms, 42 through 72, focuses on Exodus, deliverance and redemption. The third book, Psalm 73 through 89, focuses on Leviticus, worship and sanctuary. And Psalm 91 through 106, fourth Psalm, is Numbers, wilderness and wandering. The last book is Psalm 107 through 150, is Deuteronomy, scripture and praise. So you have this breakdown as you're reading through the Psalms. It's like reading through the Pentateuch. And this particular one falls into that fourth book as the beginning of those psalms. We know who the author is because it says it right here in the title. A prayer of who? Moses, the man of God. So we know Moses is the author. There are people who will challenge that like they challenge everything when it comes to the Bible. But it's very obviously Moses. We know that Moses wrote other music. He wrote, for example, in Exodus 15, 1 through 18, the Song of the Sea, when they celebrated getting out of the Red Sea and how the Egyptian army was decimated there. He wrote that song. He wrote a song in Deuteronomy 13 called the Song of Moses. And there's common words and phrases in that psalm as there are in Psalm 90. We know it's the same author. We know it's Moses. As such, it's the oldest psalm in the whole book of Psalms. So think about that. This psalm was written somewhere around 1400 BC. It's a long time ago. And yet, its truth is as relevant today as it ever was. It describes him as a man of God. That's not a term you hear much anymore, is it? It's kind of like the phrase God-fearing man. That used to be a common phrase in our culture way back when, in the beginning of this great country. During the time of the Puritans and others, a lot of people were identified as a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. You hardly hear that anymore. In fact, it's almost like our culture has set it up that God ought to fear us, that somehow he's beholding to us. He's a genie in a bottle, that we ought to have him do what we want to have done. But there was a time frame, and there were people that were called men of God. In the Old Testament, it was used, first of all, of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 1. First time it was ever used of anybody in the Bible was used of Moses, the man of God. Later, there were 70 other times it happens in the Old Testament. It refers to other people, but almost exclusively, it referred to messengers of God and prophets, people who came from God with a message. They came to tell the people what God wanted them to hear. And what I love about this psalm is it's not only a message to us from God, but it's a message from the man of God to God on our behalf. It's a prayer. As he prays to God and identifies truths that he's meditating on deeply, he then in the second half cries out to God that God would answer the needs of his people. So here you have a true man of God bringing a message to us in this psalm that we would sing if we knew how the melody went, and it would reflect even more in our lives. But he's crying out to God, God, please do this in your people. Please do this in my life. I want my life to count. This is from the man of God. I want to warn you. If you think with me through this psalm for the next 2 weeks, I warn you, your life will change. I'm just warning you right now. Your life will change. You are going to look at life differently. You're going to make different decisions. You're going to say no to some things you've said yes to for a long time, and you're going to start saying yes to things that you've said no to for a long time. God is going to get a hold of your heart, and he's going to cause you to think differently about your life and what it's amounting to. Now, the date of it, we can't be absolutely for certain, and I'll tell you why in a minute, because I think there's two really good options on when Moses wrote this. The first option that often is presented by most people is it was during the wilderness wanderings. Well, that would make sense, since whoever those guys were that put the books of the Psalms in this order put it with those that matched up with the book of Numbers. But we would say then it was when Moses led the people out of Egypt and received the law, and he's traveling with the people and they rebel. So they're choosing not to go into the promised land because they were afraid of the giants. Isn't that something? When you have a greater fear of man than you do of God, the trouble that it gets you into. It could have been at that time as Moses was dealing with a rebellious people. And if you accept that date, then many believe the events of Numbers chapter 20 are probably the historical backdrop to this psalm. In Numbers chapter 20, Moses' sister Miriam died. Then Moses sins against God by striking the rock instead of speaking to it. And then Moses' brother Aaron died. And all of a sudden, Moses surrounded by the death of his family, told by God, you're not going to the promised land. And that could have been what caused him to reflect what he did in this psalm. He had to spend 40 years in the wilderness. This psalm talks about the shortness of life. It talks about death. Imagine this. We know when they entered into the wilderness wanderings, when they came out of Egypt, Moses had an army of 600,000 men. Let's assume, and those are people years 20 and older, let's assume most of them were married. All of them died over the next 40 years. What does that mean? Over 1 million people died in a 40-year period, and Moses watched. You say, well, what does that average out to statistically? It comes down to a funeral every 20 minutes, 24 hours a day, for 40 years. Is Moses familiar with death and the brevity of life and what happens when you don't live God's way? See, Moses is thinking about this. He's focusing on this, and he probably has the same mindset that 400 years later Solomon had in Ecclesiastes 7 when he wrote, it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party, because there's wisdom at the funeral. And I've done some funerals here recently, and I tell you, it's absolutely true. The perspective you get on life, the wisdom that comes your way when you think about death and the shortness of life, it changes you in profound ways. Well, there's a second option. There are many who also believe that it could have been prior to the Exodus that Moses wrote this. And I kind of lean this way, although I'm not going to be emphatic either way. I don't know for sure. Someday Moses will tell me when I see him. But the reason I say this, there's no mention of the Exodus anywhere in his statements. In fact, his statements deal more with Genesis than any other book of the Pentateuch. He describes life being 70 to 80 years, but if he wrote this later, Moses lived to be how old? 120. So why would he say life is 70 or 80 years if he lived to be 120? And this kind of excites me to think about this. Could it be that God's answer to this prayer was having Moses be the deliverer? Moses is going to pray some very specific things in here. Is it possible God answered this prayer by choosing Moses to go into the land, deliver the people from Egypt, and lead them? That's fascinating to think about. That's all free for nothing, all right? So let's dive into the book. Psalms 90 through 92 are a trilogy. They form a prelude to Psalms 93 through 100 that celebrate the Lord as king. They're arranged this way. And by the way, most of the books in this fourth book of the Psalms do not state an author. They're mostly anonymous, except for a few, like this one that says it's Moses. Many scholars believe that Psalm 91 was also written by Moses. And we just had that one. Aaron Miller covered Psalm 91 a few weeks back when I was out of town. Psalm 90, the problems of man. This is a prayer to God. Psalm 91, the protection of man by God. Psalm 92, the praises of man toward God. Now think about those three. Which of those three would you most want to meditate on? Probably not which one? The first one, right? If you're going to really invest your time, you want to think about, oh, God's going to protect me. He will not allow my foot to hit a rock and stumble. And boy, I just want to praise the Lord. I want to give him the credit he's due. I want to get caught up in worship. That's what I want to think about, not my problems. What is the advantage of thinking about problems? Does anybody here have any problems? Just let me see if anybody here have any problems? Have you ever thought about the value of problems? No, you say, of course not. We're not prone to meditate on that. We don't want to be pessimists. But this is, for at least two-thirds of the psalm, it's a lament psalm. Moses says there's wisdom in lament. There's wisdom in pessimism. If it's pessimism trusting in man. If it's pessimism, trusting in the world. And so Moses is speaking here to us, saying, you have problems for a really, really good reason. Because God wants to change your perspective. He wants you to look at life differently. And that's what we're going to see. Man's problems are the first two-thirds of the book, and then the last third is the petitions to the Lord about those problems. And so let's look today at man's problems. And I want to submit to you, if you'll take the time this week to meditate on this, you're going to be a different person by the end of the week. And you'll come back next Sunday hungry to learn what the second half of this psalm has to offer to those who gain this perspective. Let me read for you verses 1 through 10. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back in the dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. The first 6 verses, I want you to notice the eternity of God contrasted with the brevity of man. This is a great thing to meditate on. Look at verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Lord Adonai. By the way, he starts the psalm with Adonai. He ends the psalm with Adonai. This Lord, Master, Supreme Ruler, the one who has the right in my life to dictate anything and everything about my life, I acknowledge that you are Lord. I'm not. And then he says this profound thing, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, if this is Moses leading the children in Numbers, and they haven't yet arrived in the Promised Land, what are they living in? Tents. They're traveling around. Their dwelling place is a mobile tent. And Moses is saying, no, it's not. Lord, the dwelling place isn't when I used to be in the palace, and the dwelling place isn't in this tent right now. You're my dwelling place. My dwelling place is a person. It's not a place. Now, it could have been during that time, or it might have been when Moses was, he'd already left Egypt personally, and he's spending 40 years out tending sheep. And he's out there just watching over the sheep day and night, bored to tears. Either way, the dwelling place is a person. The word dwelling place is a refuge, a shelter from danger or hardship. He uses the same word in Psalm 91, verse 9. Here's what he's saying. Lord, you have always been, you will always be our dwelling place, whether we're in the promised land or not, no matter what the circumstance. Now, I want to submit to you, if you just thought about that for a few moments, that alone would shift your perspective on life, wouldn't it? How much of our time do we spend purchasing a dwelling place? How much focus of our life does that take to own this house? And let's buy a really nice one on the outskirts of town. And then you do what so many poor people have experienced recently, and it burns down. What a tragic thing if that's your life. If your life is your stuff instead of your Savior. My house is not my refuge. My bank account is not my refuge. A 401k is not my refuge. The Lord is. Amen? I trust in Him. Everything else could go away instantly. So Moses says, that's what I need to know. Secondly, he takes the perspective even further. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, clearly Moses here is bringing about the picture of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And he's focusing on prior to creation. Think about this. Let this blow your mind, all right? I don't want to pop in front of you, but just let, you know, I'm talking metaphorically, blow your mind. Picture the creation and then go eternity backwards. Can your mind do that? You can't, can you? God was God in eternity past, wasn't he? Now picture eternity forward. Who's God then? God. Is this ever going to change? No. Moses literally uses phraseology from vanishing point to vanishing point. You are God. Now think about that. Eternal life in both directions. God has always been and always will be God, no matter what puny man says, no matter what arrogant man tries to believe about them being in control of their own life and destiny. This is critical to understand this, because in Genesis chapter 3, man became his own God. Remember what God said? You're going to eat of that tree of life and they're going to become like us. What? Knowing what two things? Good and evil. You say, well, what do you mean? How would we become like God if we know good and evil? Well, the word knowing implies determining what is. The moment Adam and Eve fell in sin, they instantly took the place of God and they started calling the shots as to what was good and what was evil. Do we have that problem in our culture today? God warned about that in the book of Isaiah. You're going to get to the point where people are going to call good evil and evil good, and that's exactly where we are. That is man playing God. And there's three areas I just want to highlight briefly where we do this. Number one, we make up our own rules. We eat from that tree of life. We become like God. Now I can make up my own rules for life. I will be the master of my own fate. I'll make my decisions. I'll tell you what's good and evil. Don't you dare judge me. Don't you ever hear that? Don't you, Christian, judge me. Haven't you read your own Bible? I don't have to judge you. God already has. This is clear. God says that's evil and you're doing it. It's evil. No, it's not. No, no, that's from an old gone time. I'm going to make up my own rules. This happens in business. I hear businessmen all the time. I'm just going to bend the rules a little bit so I can compete in business. Really? Bend the rules? You're not bending them, you're breaking them. You are blowing your testimony as a Christian by trying to compete with people doing things that are illegal and immoral. Don't do that. Sports. What do? They take PEDs. What's that stand for? Performance-enhancing drugs. The sporting bodies say that's illegal, but they do it anyway. You know, and pretty soon they're going, which way to the beach? That way. Yeah, they're just all these big, massive guys, and they're doing this illegal stuff. And you hear this often. If you're not cheating, you're not trying. Really? What a wicked way to play God. How about school? How about going to school and cheating on exams? And quoting Philippians 2, do not merely look on your own things, but look on the things of your neighbor. You can't justify it. Some of you are going, that's a good verse. I'm still in school. How about relationships? Let's redefine the family. It's no longer one man and one woman for one lifetime. We can redefine it anything we want. We can self-identify our gender. We can tell God, you did not make us male and female. We have the right to call our own shots. Whatever we feel is what is. We'll kill children in the womb because they're unwanted. Don't have that right. And life. I will define the priorities for my life. I will determine how to invest my time. It's my time. It's my leisure. It's my money. Only if you're God. Otherwise, 100% of it belongs to who? God, it's his. This is what Moses is wrestling through. And you know why? Because he had time to do so. He's either on his own shepherding sheep for 40 years, and he's got a lot of time to think, or he's shepherding these other sheep, the children of Israel, and he's sitting out there in the wilderness wanderings, and they're circling around the mountain over and over and over again. He's got nothing but time to think about what's happening around him. We define our own rules. Secondly, we build our own monuments. The pyramids are an example of that. But so are business empires, buildings with our names on them. How about ministries named after people? So-and-so's ministry. Really? You know, this is not my church. Sometimes I'll hear people say, oh, that's Paul Brown's church. Or actually the ones who know say, that's Diane Brown's husband's church. It's not. It never has and it never will be. This is the church of Jesus Christ. He doesn't need me. He could take me away today, and this church would go on, because he will build his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He doesn't need me. He desires to use me. Will I go along? That's the question. But not if I'm busy building monuments to myself. There's a third area I think that we play God. We seek the praise and the worship of others. We draw attention to ourselves. We try to make us the focus of every discussion. Every time somebody tells a story, we have to tell a better story where we're the hero. We can't let it be about others, and we definitely aren't going to let it be about God. You see this in the clothing that people wear. People come to church with clothing that draws attention to them instead of God. We're just like the world. Ministry. Serving so that I can be praised and recognized. You know, I sometimes hear people say, well, I served for years and never got a thank you. I'll never do that again. Your perspective's wrong. You're not doing it for rewards here on this earth. You're doing it for that final reward. Now, is it a shame that people aren't more encouraging? Absolutely. We ought to be the most encouraging people on the planet, shouldn't we? We ought to realize that we don't deserve a thing and we get anything. We ought to be grateful no matter how small. We ought to be saying thank you to people. We ought to go over to pick up the kids and tell those children's workers, youth workers, what a blessing they are in our lives, and we're so grateful for the time and sacrifice. But if that never happens, it's not about us. It only is if we're playing God. One person said, you find out if you have a servant's heart if someone treats you like a servant or if someone else gets credit for what you've done. Did I really serve for the glory of God, or was it about me? Or when we have possessions we try to impress people with. I got the latest, greatest, newest, this and that, and I've got the fanciest car, and I would never drive a used car, and whatever the case may be. But Moses says, before anything was ever created, and after the whole universe is recreated in the future, you're God. Let that sink in. He's God. He always has been. He always will. Always will. Now, this is incredible security, isn't it? If the person who is my dwelling place is always going to be God, always in charge, always sovereign, then I can rest. He'll never die. He'll always be there for me. Jesus ever lives to make intercession. I don't have to worry about a new high priest. Isn't that fantastic news? So this is a great relief for Moses. I'm secure in Jesus forever. And by the way, I'm immortal, but he's eternal. What's the difference? Immortal is from the moment I began, I'm going to live forever. Eternal is what? Both directions. Infinite. This is amazing to think about. He's the only one who's eternal. We're immortal. But he'll always be God. No beginning and no end. Verse 3, you turn man back in the dust and say, return, O children of men. When I was in Egypt, I've been to Egypt twice now. I probably won't ever go again unless it's in the millennial kingdom. But when I was in Egypt, I took a tour of the pyramids. And when I went the first time, I was back in my seminary days. And I went there and I not only saw the pyramids, which, by the way, are basically gigantic monuments to dead people. And you think about it. They used who knows how many millions of slaves and others to build a monument to them. People died to build a monument to them. It's all about them. And now they're dead. Can you tell me the names that those pyramids or the people they were made for? Do you even care? No, you don't. See, that's how foolish this is. You turn man back in the dust and say, return, O children of men. So I went there, and I was thinking about that. There's dead people's remains inside. What is that evidence? Man is frail. Genesis 2:7 is what Moses is making reference to here. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his life, the nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living being. We were created from dust, and we're going back to dust. And we have no control over that. I don't care how many supplements you take. You can listen to KKLA every Saturday morning and still you're going to die. Isn't that true? My dad used to take supplements. His entire kitchen was filled with all these different things that were going to make him live. Because Dr. Walker says, Dad, who's Dr. Walker? Well, one day he was 97. The next week he was 112. Then he was 137. I'm going, Dad, is this the same guy? Oh, yeah, he's living so long. He died when he was 99, by the way. I did some research. Look what Moses says. Again, this is studying. He says, return. Now, the phraseology here, you don't catch in the English, but he says, you turn man into dust and say, return, O children of men. The Hebrew word for man there is a word that refers to a frail, human, weak, sick, mortal being who's going to die. You turn weak, sick humans back into dust, and they are the children of men. That's the word Adam. He's referring back to Genesis again. We all came out of Adam, and we're all going back to the place that Adam came from. He came from dust. We're returning to dust, and on our way there, we are weak and frail. Isn't this true? Some of you noticed that when you got up this morning. We are weak and frail. Just like Adam, we're returning to the dust. He's making reference to the fall in Genesis 3. We cannot stop God from calling us back to the ground where we came from. And no matter how long we live, we're all going to die. Then he makes an interesting statement, verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Yesterday when it passes by, in other words, it's gone. Can you retrieve yesterday? It's gone. A watch in the night, it's a 3 to 4 hour period. We can't define exactly, but it was a period during the night when you were asleep and somebody else was protecting. Did you even notice when that passed by? No, because you were what? Sleeping. It just went by like that. He is saying that that's the way life is. And 1,000 years to God is like that. Now, Peter picks up on this and quotes this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, about when the Lord's going to come back. And he says, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day to the Lord. Some have tried to say, well, then the 6 days of creation could be thousands or millions of years. Nonsense. That wasn't the context of Peter, definitely not the context of Genesis 1. What Peter was saying is that your life is short, and you may think like God's waiting a long time, but this is not a long wait for God because God's eternal. Moses went to Genesis 1 and 2 to talk about creation. He went to Genesis 3 for the fall. And I believe now he's going to Genesis 5 because there it's the golden age of man. How long did they live in Genesis 5? Hundreds of years. And how long did Methuselah live? 969 years. You see what Moses is saying? God, for 1,000 years, if we live longer than the longest man who ever lived, It's like yesterday. It's gone that quickly. Wow. What a comparison. How long is one day compared to 1,000 years? It's not very long, is it? Small fraction. How long is 1,000 years compared to eternity? Which fraction is smaller? The second one. Do you understand what Moses is coming to grips with? This short little life I have, even if I could go back to the good old days and live to be 1,000, it's still over quickly compared to when life really is going to happen. And I'm a steward of this life now. And Moses is waking up to that reality. Imagine an eternal line going both directions. A rope, so to speak, going both directions forever and ever, and there's one little knot here in the middle, and that's your lifetime. The simple question is, are you living for the line, or are you living for that little dot? Most people are living for the dot because they have not assumed the wisdom of this psalm. He then says, you have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep in the morning. They're like grass with sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. This could either be the reference to the actual flood in Genesis 6 through 9, if I'm right, and it's the earlier dating. The later dating, it could be the Red Sea and Egyptian armies being flooded. And Moses is reflecting on that. And he's saying, people go away into judgment and they never come back. They're like grass. The morning they flourish, the evening it fades. That's how our lives are. Spurgeon, commenting on this, said, here is the history of the grass. Sown, grown, blown, mown, and gone. Right? And he says, and the history of man is not much more. James compared our lives to be like flowering grass that will pass away or fade away. James chapter 4, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, for you appear for a little while and then vanish away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord lives, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Did you have a guarantee you'd live today? Why are you here? Because God decided to give you another day. Another 86,400 seconds, and he's saying, here, steward it for my glory. That's what we ought to learn. Jonathan Edwards, meditating on the reality of the brevity of life compared to the eternality of God, cried out, oh God, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Cause me to look at life in light of eternity. So to summarize, God is eternal, man's life is brief. Our first problem is we're going to die. And then someone says, so what? Big deal, Pastor. I'll just get reincarnated. I'll come back again and again and again until I get it right. Someone else says, oh, so what, Pastor? I'm of this particular religion, and I'm going to go be a god on my own planet. It doesn't matter. And then someone else says, hey, in my religion, I'm going to die, and I'm going to get 70-plus virgins, and they're going to take care of me forever. And Moses says, that is not true in these next few verses. Just real quickly, what's the next problem man has? The righteousness of God versus the sinfulness of man. We have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. Why is God angry? Because of our sin. How many of us have sinned? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why is that a problem? For the wages of sin is death. In Hebrews 9:27, appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment. Every single one of us has sinned. We're all going to die. And when we die, we're going to stand before a holy God. Well, maybe he's a nice God. Maybe he's super friendly and kind, and he's just a gracious old grandpa, and everybody gets in. No. See, verse 8, you have placed our iniquities before you. Our what kind of sins? Secret sins. You could get away with a lot of things in this life, but not with this judge. You could hire the dream team and you could get away with murder, but not with this judge. You can't do it. He knows every thought, attitude, motive, word, and action that fell short of his perfect standards. He knew every time you bent your own rules. He knows every time you made a monument to yourself. He knows every time you sought the praise of others. And he even knows the secret sins, and he exposes them in the light of his presence. No darkness. What if we only sin once a day? Would that be glorious or what? Could you imagine? I mean, I've met people who think they don't sin, and they're sinning by just saying that, right? Because they're lying. But imagine if you only sin once a day. In thought, attitude, word, or action. Only once, ever, all day long. Only one time a day did you do anything aside from the will of your Father. Only one time a day for a millisecond did you do your own will. How many sins would that be in 80 years? Let's see. Next. Wow. How many of you are going to appear before a judge with 29,220 murder convictions and go, "Judge, you're such a nice guy, you should let me off"? What's he going to say? No. That's only one sin a day. Who knows how many times we sin a day. Verse 9, "For all our days have declined in your fury, we have finished our years like a sigh." We don't live as long as Methuselah did. We don't have the quantity because of God's judgment on sin. And our life will end with a sigh. The Hebrew word there means a rumbling, a growling, or a moaning. It's exhaling audibly. It's like when you die, the last thing is just going to be a, and it's over. It's over. The same word translated Ezekiel 2:10 is mourning, a passionate and demonstrative word expressing grief. Sounds like Ecclesiastes to me. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Life under the sun in the natural realm apart from God is vain and empty. 70 or 80 years. We don't live very long. What do we get out of it? Labor and sorrow. It's a reference back to Genesis 3. What happened in the curse? Adam's going to have to do the gardening now by the sweat of his brow. He's going to have thorns and thistles, and Eve is going to have sorrowful, painful deliveries of children. He's going back to the sin that caused this whole mess. And soon it's gone and we fly away. We're gone. Your brief 70 or 80 years is over. And you're gone. Bye-bye. Are you depressed yet? Life is hard, then you die. That's what he says, right? Life is short, and then comes God's judgment. What does this say to a person who thinks their life is so important they don't need God in it? That's what he's trying to get through. And he wants us to meditate on that till we come to the conviction. Life apart from God and living his way is futile. And it will amount to nothing in eternity. Is there hope for the future then? Is there an answer to this? Is there a way we could live? Yes. And if you come back next week, I'll explain that to you. Let me give you three so whats. Number one, God will always be God. You know what that means? You will never be God. I will never be God. We never have the right to call the shots. We must submit to our master. Secondly, our lives are very short, and then we go back to the dust. Since God is God, we need to discover his priorities for our short time here on earth and then live out his way for his glory. And thirdly, people will live a short life experiencing the pain of the curse, die with a sigh, stand before God who will judge their sins. And to that end, are you ready for that? Are you absolutely 100% for sure right now that if God snuffed your life out, if he said, "Nope, you don't get that many seconds today, I'm done, come on up." Are you ready right now to stand before the living God, knowing that he knows even your secret sins? Can you stand before him with absolute confidence that if I died today, I know for sure I would be in his eternal kingdom? Do you? Because if you don't, you can. And if you don't, please talk to me before you leave today. We would love for you to know today there's a solution to this dilemma. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for you to live forever and ever and ever. You can either go out with a bang or with a sigh. You can live for the line or live for the dot. You need to make that choice today. Amen? So, Father, we thank you for this sobering call of Moses As he saw death all around him, he realized how short life was and how it needed to count for eternity, because someday he would stand before you just as we will. And I pray, Lord, that these sobering thoughts will cause us to evaluate, are we really living for eternity? Is our life counting for things that are eternal? And will our life someday when we die, will it be a life that made a big, big difference? That's our desire. So Lord, help us this week to evaluate, to consider the stewardship of time you've given to us, and then give it back to you that you might be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.